The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 9, where we are ready to continue with verse 8. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has provided so that believers can go as far as they can go spiritually in terms of his plan, recognizing that God's plan, like himself, is infinite. There is no level of spiritual growth to which you can attain, in which you can say, I cannot go any further. There is always room for improvement. There is always room for rethinking things, making certain that we are on the straight and narrow of the truth, and then applying that truth to the daily life. The pastor teacher is here as the instructor. He is the servant of positive volition, ultimately trying to get you everything you need so that you can be nourished spiritually. This is his primary job, is to feed the sheep, to shepherd the flock and all of that, but the primary emphasis is on getting them what they need so they can grow up spiritually, just as it is in many of those other parables, for instance, with the chief steward. So that is why we are here. It's time to make sure you're in fellowship. There are two potential rulers of life at any point in your existence if you're a believer. And that is the indwelling sin nature, the old man, and that is the new man. The new man rules through the Holy Spirit. And when you're in fellowship, he is being built up and challenged and all of those things. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship to rebound if necessary. And anything else you need to do to focus your attention, put aside distractions, concentrate on the information, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the eternal privilege it is to be a part of your plan, recognizing that from eternity past you foreknew who would believe and have made every provision in your plan through the divine decrees that history would unfold in such a way as that you would be glorified through your hatred of sin, your wrath against evil, and also glorified by your mercy to those vessels of mercy that you selected beforehand in order to share your glory with. We thank you for all that you provide in the devil's world, our living grace and other factors, the consistent supply of sound teaching, so that we can make every adjustment to your plan and glorify you as we go, ultimately laying hold of those great things you have for those who please you in the long term. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with Paul's section, the first five verses, about how he actually feels and the very real advantages that his nation, the Jews, possessed in terms of gifts from God. And these things were all factors of God's grace. They did not earn them. They did not deserve them. They were, as God told them, no different than any of the other nations that he had not selected. They were not bigger, stronger, smarter, more powerful, any of these other factors. God chose them as a function of his grace, as he does everything, as a function of his mercy. Now, of course, one of the problems we have is that the mass of Israel at this point, the angelic conflict, still now too, but at Paul's time, certainly, the mass of Israel was negative. The mass of Israel rejected the gospel in Jesus Christ, and the mass of Israel were separated from their God, recognizing or believing that their racial heritage, being a descendant of Abraham, their compliance with circumcision ritual, and their possession of the Mosaic law guaranteed them an in with God that no one else possessed. And those things are all just false. They didn't. The law did not provide anyone an in with God. In fact, as Paul's made very plain, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, i.e. will not be accepted before God in a legal standing based on works. Now, that cannot happen because all works that people do prior to salvation are dead works. They are simply done under the energy of the flesh. It doesn't matter how notorious the work is. It doesn't matter how distinguished it might be. It doesn't matter how much compassion the work demonstrates. If it's done under the energy of the flesh, it's dead works. And I don't care if you sacrifice. If you're one of these people, a philanthropist, you give away millions of dollars a year. It's dead works. God's not impressed. Now, people are impressed. They are impressed. But dead works are the only thing that can come out of the genetic sin nature. And prior to salvation, that's all one can produce. And as we see, his thesis, two primary theses, both related in some way, the second explanatory of the first. First, it is not as though, verse 6, the word of God has failed. This cannot be attributed to the situation. Whatever the situation may be with Israel, their unbelief can be explained. But God's word has not failed. His promises do not fall flat. He will reiterate that later in chapter 11 when he said the gifts and calling of God are without a change of mind. He doesn't take them back. And so if he's adopted this nation, they are his adopted sons nationally. Again, we make a distinction here, and it's very important and critical to keep this, that we have to make a distinction between the group, the corporate Israel, the nation, and each individual within it. Because each individual within it are really only have these promises. One of the things that will come across is that these promises, all these blessings, were contingent upon the matter of faith. That this was what was expected. Abraham sets the pattern. We saw that in Romans 4. Abraham sets the pattern for how believers are to deal with God. And it is through faith and grace. It is not through works of the Mosaic law. And so Abraham demonstrates from the beginning. It's faith. And even without a commentary on Adam and Eve, I can tell you the only thing that they could possibly have done that day after they fell was to believe what God told them about the coming seed. That was the only thing they could do. They were given no other commands at that point, or at least none that are recorded. And other than you're going to have to go out and work, and these situations are now going to be realities in your life. Eve, you didn't want to listen to your perfect man. Now you'll serve under a man with a sin nature. And he will fail, and he will be miserable sometimes. And this is going to be part of your judgment on this. He's still going to be the authority, though. I'm not changing any of that. And for Adam, the earth naturally yielded itself to man in the beginning. It worked in harmony with man. But to Adam, he says, nope, it's not going to work that way anymore now. The ground is cursed because of you. And so, therefore, you're going to have to work. You're going to have to work hard. There's going to be weeds and thistles now, where apparently there were not those before. So it makes me wonder, of course, too, will that be the case when we go into the millennium, when we talk about the millennial conditions and the earth responding to man, as Paul has alluded to there in chapter 8. Will all these things be taken out of the way, these weeds, these thorns, these other things, these unproductive things in the earth now? Everybody's lawn will be green. No weeds. That'd be great. I think my lawn's like 2/3 weeds, so... you know, it's better. But again, we'll have to wait and see. We don't know for certain exactly how all that will play out. But we do know that environment is going to be dramatically changed, altered, so as to suit man at this time. So his first thesis here, the word of God can't fail. Whatever God's promised, it's good. God has not come short. We are not going to attribute failure to the essence of God. Paul is smart enough to know this. And explanation, how can we know it hasn't failed? First explanation is they are not all Israel. They are not all regenerate Israel who are descended from racial Israel. And so every Jew was not a part of the promise to start with. That's Paul's first fundamental contention here. God's word hadn't failed because God never promises to each individual Jew. He promised it to the nation corporately, and they could partake of it. But again, the preconceived idea on God's part was you only access all this by faith. Faith has always been the coin of the realm. Faith in the truth, just as Adam and Eve that day. What did they believe? The gospel in its simplest form. The seed of the woman. And that's what they believed. And God clothed them with those coats of skin, symbolizing imputed righteousness. And so all they could do that day was believe. And that's the only way to ever access God's plan is faith in Him and His Word. And of course, if you're going to come to God, you must first believe that He exists. That goes without saying, I would think, but we'll say it anyway. You have to believe He actually exists, that there is a God. Not this vague sort of approach that many people have. Well, I don't know if there is or not, but I'll try to cover my bases in case the man upstairs doesn't like me. Well, he's not the man upstairs. He's the Almighty God. He's comprised of attributes that are beyond your comprehension. He's not your buddy. He's not your co-pilot. If you're very smart, he would be piloting, probably. You may not want to try that. So, his contention here, they are tied together. First, that God's promise, God's word doesn't fail. And the failure of Israel does not reflect on God's word. Because, number one, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants, again, there's a play on words here, I believe, with the term called kaleo in the Greek. It does mean to name or identify something. But it also means called in the sense that we've seen it in Romans 8, those whom he foreknew, he called. And so I think Paul actually kind of uses it as a little bit of a play on words here, because Isaac forms the line of believers, and even not everybody in his line, as we're going to see. It's constantly being whittled down to only include those who are positive, no matter how they came into the plan. This means that it is not the biological children. And that's where we are today, ready to start here in verse 8. This means is actually the near demonstrative pronoun houtos. There you go. Houtos. That means this. It is the near demonstrative. This as opposed to something that, as opposed to something further away. This is present indicative of the to be verb, eimi, E-I-M-I. And this is, or we might try it today again in our vernacular, that is to say. Right, what I'm trying to say here is this. He uses this to just point out the crux of his argument. That is to say, or this means, it is not, negative ooh, the biological children who are children of God. And what you have here is a construction with technon, the normal word, just the most normal and average word for child in the Greek. Just means a child almost of any age, of any time, it doesn't matter. It can be male or female, it says nothing. This word is the most general of all the words for child or children in the Greek language. Children, and then you have the genitive here of hey, sarx, children of the flesh. Again, very much through Romans 8, sarx has been used in a negative connotation. It has been used as a synonym for the sin nature, because it resides within the genetics of the flesh. And so, the children of the flesh are, this is an attributed genitive, and in an attributed genitive, essentially the noun that's in the genitive functions like an adjective. And so you could translate this fleshly. I translated it biological because I don't want the idea of fleshly with any connotation of the sin nature, because that's not what he's dealing with in this context. He's just talking about the genetic children of Abraham. Now, they all have sin natures, so there's no doubt about that, but that's just not his emphasis here. So biological, I think, is better here. The biological children, these are the children of God. Not the biological children are these. These are not the children of God, essentially. And then you have these, again, near demonstrative houtos, as we saw before, technon again. Nominative neuter plural. It's an arthrous here, again, to emphasize quality. That means it doesn't have the article. And then of God is ho theos, definite article, with the noun for God. And again, a genitive here of relationship, as one might imagine, children of God. That, I don't know how you could categorize that any other way. Children of whom God is the Father. But the promised children are regarded as the spiritual seed. But the children of the promise. And you have a similar construction to what you had before, the children of the flesh. Only here you have to technon, the children, or sons. Here, children is better. Huios really is more sons. The children of the promise. Epangelia. E-P-A-N-G-E-L-I-A. Again, another attributive genitive here promises, promised rather functions like an adjective defining the children. It's not the biological children, but it's the promised children. Children that come by way of God's promise, who are regarded as the seed. And I supply the word here, spiritual, because the seed, in the way Paul is going to use it here, refers to those who are positive among Abraham's descendants. Not all of them. Not just the biological children, but just the ones who are saved, or will be saved. Who are ultimately going to believe. They are regarded, present, passive, indicative of logizomai, L-O-G-I-Z-O-M-A-I. Again, this word means to do mathematical calculations first. We've seen it before. It's been used for the doctrine of imputation, the imputation of righteousness, logizomai. Where God sees faith, he imputes righteousness. This is God's policy. This is his plan. This is his standard by which he operates. Where he does not see faith, he does not impute righteousness. Then people want to say, well, God damned those people then because he wouldn't give them righteousness. No. He just chose not to respond. They acted in unbelief. He just chose to let them. That is not God's fault. People, again, continually want to blame God for the negative volition of the many. It's not God's fault that people are negative. Now you say, well, he created them knowing they'd be negative. Yes. That's way different than saying he made them negative. He created them, sure. He gives them life. In fact, they, if anything, all people, no matter who they are, owe nothing but a huge debt of gratitude to God. The very fact that they're alive to question God is a matter of his grace, his mercy. And as Paul will so eloquently show through here, through chapter 9, he's going to point out, don't get the weird idea that anybody deserved to be saved. God owes nobody anything. People did not have this coming. And again, there's a stream of theology out there. It may be minor, but still it exists. I've read it in some of these people's writings. So I know people embrace this. And there's this stream of theology that somehow God's under obligation to save people. God's not obligated to save people. God doesn't have to save anyone. If God had not worked out the plan of salvation eternity past before anything existed, there would be no salvation. I mean, God obviously had all the things before him at his, and for anyone to impute failure or a lack of knowledge to God, well, this denies, you know, clear doctrines like omniscience. He knows everything. That his plan is perfect, that he is immutable himself, he cannot change, therefore he cannot do imperfect things. And yet, people act like God owes the human race salvation. Well, he does not. And the Jews certainly had that very strong belief, that God owed them salvation. In fact, they believed they had it simply because they were Jews in large measure. That was the prevailing belief, again, of that day. So, it is legizomai. These are the ones who are considered or reckoned, regarded is the way they've translated it here. These are the ones that when God looks at them, he takes it into account and says, okay, these are the true seed. Whether you want to translate it here, true seed or spiritual seed, to distinguish genetic seed from spiritual seed, from salvation seed. These are regarded, literally directional preposition, ice, as the seed, sperma. And again, when you go to the Old Testament and you study out all of this with the life of Abraham, you find out that this term seed is always used of his descendants. It's always used in the singular. And clearly it's a collective singular because he was going to have more than one descendant. But even among, and this is going to be Paul's first argument, even among the seed, the quote, the descendants of Abraham, the genetic descendants, there are distinctions spiritually to be made. And if one does not keep that before him, then he just thinks, well, all Jews are saved. They're all, it's like all dogs go to heaven and all Jews are saved. And no, they're not. You know. So these are considered as the seed or for the seed. Again, a collective singular. This is distinguished from the children of the flesh, the children of the promise. Fleshly children can be had any time by any two morons, pretty much. Doesn't take much. Spiritual seed, that's a different matter because that comes from God. This is a matter of having a relationship with God. That's quite different. So for this is, verse 9 now, for explanatory conjunction gar here, for this is the word of promise. This was what God promised to Abraham, for a promise, literally, epangelia again. The word this. Now, epangelia is a genitive, and in here, in this case, E-P-A-N-G-E-L-I-A, it's forward one for emphasis. The genitive wouldn't normally come first here in the word order. Typically speaking, Greek word order is similar to English word order. We tend to have our subject, our verb, and then our object, or indirect object, or whatever else, but it tends to function just along those lines. So if you're wanting to draw attention to something, you change up the word order to show that you're wanting to stress something. Well, here he's wanting to stress the promise. This word is an exegetical genitive. This is actually the word of promise is what we have here. And the fact is that the word is a promise. That was the word God gave to him, was a promise. And so the word which was a promise, this is the word which was promised. And then this, the near demonstrative adjective again, houtos. According, at this time, I will come. And this is a quote from Genesis. According to the time, this. Preposition kata with the accusative of the definite article ho kairos. K-A-I-R-O-S. Kairos. Again, this word is distinguished from chronos, the word where we get our word for chronology, which is like time in the tick, 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 seconds, minutes, hours, days, weeks, calendars, time. This is a word for time, and it has, and sometimes it will be translated by the word season, because it denotes a time that's appropriate for something. There's a time to do certain things and a time not to do it, Ecclesiastes 3. And there's a time to do this and a time to do that. Well, there's an appropriate time for God to act in his plan. And for Abraham, that time is about a year from now. That he's going to show back up, as it were. Again, language of accommodation. God's always there. He's omnipresent. But he shows up in a manifestation, in a theophany, and expresses himself. This is part of the glory that the Jews were given. Even prior to the giving of the Mosaic Law and the Exodus and all that, there were manifestations of God given to the Jewish patriarchs. Again, that doesn't mean you're in the age of Israel per se because of the dispensational factor, but it does mean that these men shared in the glory as well. So at this time, at this strategic time, in other words, about this time of year is kind of what the sense of this is. And then this again, kairos is the noun, and then the adjective houtos, this time of year. I will come. Future deponent indicative of erchomai means exactly that, E-R-C-H-O. This is the simplest Greek word for come. I will come. Again, language of accommodation. God is everywhere. He doesn't have to come and go. When you talk about God coming and going, God went down to look. It's telling you that omniscience already knew that, but it is drawing attention to the fact that some serious change of circumstances has come to pass. So, at this time, I will come, about this time, I will come, and there will be, it will be, future indicative of Imi, to Sarah, a son. And a son will be to Sarah, in other words, Sarah will have a son. Sarah, again, the name, S-A-R-R-A in the Greek. And we'll have a son, and then this is H-U-I-O-S. And in here, it doesn't say a child, it says a son. It's going to be a male. That's one of the things to change to houtos here, or pardon me, to huios here tells us. All right, well, point one, Paul introduces some further explanation to document his view that physical descent from Abraham was ever the basis, the actual basis for having a relationship with God. But again, once these things get ingrained, how many of us have lived through various teachings and things, and we've heard them, and they've been pounded in, and then you run across verses that just prove, uh-oh, that's wrong. And it's hard to cough all that up. And that's part of all, that we all do all the time. I mean, all of us come to doctrine wherever we come. Most of us come knowing very little. We came out of the fundies. We thought we knew a lot. But then you get into a real serious study of the Bible and you find out, well, I didn't know crap. I didn't know anything about this, really. I knew some of the stuff, but I didn't see these emphases in here on the sin nature or rebound or walking in fellowship and all of the emphasis on the Spirit working out the life of God through me as opposed to some fundy keep them busy sort of deal, which that was what we did. Keep them busy, keep them involved. If you can keep them moving, you probably got them. And so as we came out of that, I didn't know very much. I mean, I knew some things. I knew salvation was by faith. I got that. I knew I had eternal life. But mechanics for living the Christian life, they didn't teach me anything. And so people come into a doctrinal church and they think, oh, well, I've got a lot of it together. We'll see. Time will tell. We'll find out. And that's the beauty of it, though. We all started the same way. None of us had any advantages. I mean, even if you were born into a doctrinal church, you still had to start from a child and learn all this stuff little by little, just like everybody else does. And so once ideas get ingrained, though, it's very difficult for people. We call it motivational viscosity, the unwillingness to change, the inability to rethink your position and hold it up to the light of critical examination and say, wait a minute, does this hold water? Like I said, I had certain ideas about, I've told you this before, I had certain ideas about the doctrine of separation. Then I read these verses and I have to rethink all my stuff. Because this verse says, hey, it is okay on an isolated occasion to go out and have dinner, say, with some unbeliever. I presume that the occasion would be for the witness of the truth, but the fact is, even if it's not, I still have to acknowledge, Paul says, if they invite you and you want to go, okay, you can go. He doesn't say, nope, they're negative, separate from them, don't even eat with them. And I presume, again, the background to all of this is a gospel witness, but maybe not. And so I had to rethink all that. We got to the deal on the fig tree. You had to rethink everything. And I knew that was going to be a big deal. I knew that was going to cause a stink. When I spent many sleepless nights over that one before I taught it. But the reality is you have to be able to rethink. If you will not examine your theological grid, if you will not hold it up to critical examination and your proof texts to critical examination, then you're going to be stuck wherever you are. You're never going to advance. Because we have to learn to think critically. This is, again, the fine line that the pastor walks. He's got to tell people, you've got to think for yourself. You've got to work these things out. You cannot just walk around and say, well, Ron says, don't do that. If you're going to do that at all, just say, well, the Bible says. Don't cite me. Even if I'm in line with the Bible, I'm not your final authority. I mean, I am an authority, but I'm not the final one. The Bible is. God's Word is. And so, people have to be able to rethink these things. And the Jews were so ingrained with this mentality that we're God's children because we're Abraham's children. To get them to rethink that, it was nearly impossible to get them to rethink that. And so, Paul gives these elaborate arguments that, for us, you might think, well, why is he going to all this trouble? He's trying to dislodge something that's been lodged there for quite a while. And that was the Jewish thinking of their superiority. And again, wasn't born in a vacuum. There are Old Testament precedents for their views. But the fact is, with the revelation of Jesus Christ, this changes everything for them. And they just did not acknowledge it. They did not admit it. They did not get it. The coming of Jesus Christ changed everything in that regard. So, again, they think physical descent, that's got them in. It does not. You're not going to heaven just because you're Jewish. You're not going to heaven just because you're Italian or English or whatever. Whatever you may be. Your genetics don't factor into this. Well, to the Greek word phrase, tout estin, that is, or this is, literally, has the idea of this means, or that is to say. This type of construction was used pretty frequently by Jewish writers to introduce their interpretations of biblical passages. And that is kind of what Paul's using it, how he's using it here. He would have been very familiar with this as a Jewish form. Three, Paul explains here that there is a very real contrast between the children of the flesh and the children of God. And that's what you have to keep distinct. Fleshly children, children of God. Just because they're born, you can get two believers and get together and have a baby. Guess what? The baby's still born lost. It's not born saved just because two believers had it. The baby still comes into the world under the sin nature, spiritual death, just like every baby does. And so there's no way around this. And for the Jews, it was like, well, we're two Jews having a baby, so therefore this Jew's a son of God. Ah, well, it's not. But again, this thinking is deeply ingrained in Israel. Well, four, the immediate reference is to Ishmael, who was related to Abraham only by the matter of fleshly descent, and to Isaac, who was related both physically and spiritually to Abraham. He is the second focus on this. So five, the attributive genitive of sarx, flesh, indicates here that the noun in the genitive case attributes a quality or attribute to the leading noun. Thus, the phrase children of the flesh has a sense of fleshly or biological children, and I would say in parenthesis only. That's all it means. It never focuses on any spiritual factor at all. It's always just a biological statement. Children of the flesh deals with biology. Well, six, some interpreters favor the idea of a genitive of producer, which they suggest refers to the fleshly decisions and expedients that were adopted by Abraham and Sarah that led to the birth of Ishmael. In Genesis 16, and again, as I've told you before, there are two distinct incidents in Genesis that both relate to Abraham and Sarah. And these two incidents are both incidents in which Sarah offers Abraham advice. The first incident in Genesis 16 is Sarah under the sin nature and Abraham going along with it. That's the problem. Now, the second incident later on in Genesis 21 there, 22, 21 I believe, deals with Isaac and the son Ishmael. And in that case, Sarah's right on point. Sarah's got it together. She's given Abraham sound advice, and it serves Abraham to follow it. That's why as a husband, you better be careful as a husband. I mean, you can't get into this, you never know anything or you always know everything. Wives are a mixed bag of goofiness. I know women like hearing that, too. They say, thank you, Ron, coming down here and telling us that. Well, husbands are a mixed bag of goofiness, too, but that's a different subject. We'll deal with that one another day. But the fact here is that sometimes wives just give you human viewpoint. And as a believer, as a husband, you're responsible to stand up and reject that. Guess what? Probably creates some tension in the home, I'm going to say. Because like almost anybody else, wives are, as far as I know, normal people. And don't like their advice being disregarded. But guess what? None of us knows everything. We all make mistakes. We all have bad ideas. And Sarah has a very bad idea here. This is a horrible idea. And for Abraham to go along with it was more horrible. He should have stood up and said no. No, we're not going to do this way. This just speaks of energy of the flesh all over it. That's just the nature of it. Now Sarai, and this is before her name changed, she's still called contentious here. Now contentious, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Maybe it's because of her bad contentious attitude. Maybe God didn't like that. You know, God will jam you for sin nature activity that you do not deal with. We don't want to. I don't want him to. But the fact is, it's remedial. It's designed to help us grow. And it has to be dealt with. And if we won't deal with it, he will deal with it. So Abram's wife had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar, translated maid slave. They'd like to soften this up. This is a female household slave. That's all she is. She's not particularly special in any way. She's just one of a series of slaves in Abraham's household, and that's it. She was an inside slave, as opposed maybe to an outside slave who worked with the flocks and all that. But that's the deal. And Sarai said to Abraham, and this was a fleshly expedient that was fairly well common in the world at that time. This was not unusual. And this is still not unusual throughout history. It has not been unusual for a male, when he wants to have an heir and his wife can't produce, to find another way to do it. And because in some cases, of course, we're talking, you know, lots and lots of money, wealth, property, and all of this that these people have that they want to keep in their family. And so these expedients have been adopted by people to get around what God won't do. And again, I don't really spend any time judging it because I can't tell. And it's, in a certain level, it's not my business. But like if a woman can't have children, they can try all manner of expedients, but if God's not in it, my guess is it's not going to work. And you think spend tens and hundreds of thousands of dollars on fertility treatments and do all this and still never get what they want. Because people do not stop to acknowledge that God controls life and death. God controls birth and death, not anybody else. Doctors don't. God does. So Sarai said, okay, behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. That's when she should have stopped just right there and said, you know, that's the end of it, isn't it? That's the end of it. God has stopped me. But guess what? Put the head down, get those feet going, and then plow right ahead as if there was no God to stop you. Because that's what Sarah does. She knows that God is not blessing her. So she's going to figure out a way to bless herself. This is human energy of the flesh. That's all it is. And believers do this all the time. This is not uncommon to Sarah. So don't, you know, I had one woman when she left the church over what I taught this. She said, you hate women. I said, well, that's another subject. But I said, no, I don't. I said, if you'd stick around to a few more chapters, you'd find out that this ain't the end of the story. But she wouldn't. She said, no. No, you say women aren't supposed to be running the show. No, I don't. The Bible does. I just parrot what the Bible says. That male authority is the dominant thing that's been given in the home. So, please go into my maid. In other words, go have sex with my slave. Let's put it for what it is. Perhaps I will obtain children through her. And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarai. That was his first mistake. Should have said no. Didn't. And after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. Again, concubines in this period in history are not unusual. Multiple marriages are not unusual. You see, David was married multiple times in his life. Solomon took it to heights just hitherto for unknown. But... And I love my congregation, but I wouldn't want any one of you women moving in with us. Period. I believe the Chinese sign for trouble is two women under one roof. And that's pretty good. So he does this, and he gave her to her husband Abraham as his wife. This wasn't just looked at as some kind of little chippy on the side. That's not what this was viewed in a formal setting, and she was given the status, similar status to what Sarah had in the house. Well, guess what? This is going to go to her head, don't you think? And it does. And so he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. She hates Sarah now. Now she's the queen bee. Hey, I'm the one having the baby. You're not having a baby. You're a loser. God's jammed you. He's blessed me. Ha, ha, ha. And that's Hagar. And she thinks, you know, now she can just kind of move in and take over. Well, Sarah, as we're going to see, will have none to do with this. And then Sarai said to Abraham, you got to love this. May the wrong done to me be upon you. This is your fault. I love it when women tell their husbands what to do and then they do it and it blows up in their face and they say, well, see, you shouldn't have done that. I didn't tell you to. This is your fault. Let's lay the blame here on you, Abraham. You did this. You probably secretly been wanting to sleep with her anyway, right? Women can't get too psychotic over stuff like this. Oh yes, this is the kind of stuff that'll make a woman nuts. And so now here she is, this woman with the baby. And every day Sarah sees this. Sees this woman with the baby and sees the baby and Abraham's playing with the baby and Hagar's there. And Sarah feels like third wheel. You know that. She feels like the odd one out. So I can understand her feelings. Problem was, this is all her fault. Let's place the blame where it belongs, and it's on Sarah. Obviously, Abraham has to deal with his guilt in this. He shouldn't have listened. He should have said, no, that's a bad, bad idea. Bad, bad idea. Let's not do this. So, although God had promised an heir to Abraham, some 10 years had passed since the promise of the seed had been given. Now, that's that reference there in verse 3. It's important. He had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan. And we know he got to Canaan when he was about 75. So Abraham's 85 by now, and he's already waited 10 years. So Abraham entered Canaan when he was 75 years old. And it was when Abraham arrived in Canaan that the promise of an heir was given. Genesis 12, 4 and 5 is where he comes in. There's the promise. The first three verses contain the substance of the Abrahamic covenant. So Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his nephew and all they had, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and thus they came to the land of Canaan. And this journey was measured in weeks, not in years. This journey from Haran to Canaan was not a super long one. Certainly no more than a couple of months, I wouldn't think, if it even took that long. And then verse 7 of the same chapter here, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And again, the word descendants, seed. To this seed, to your seed, I will give this land. Well, see, the promise of the seed was reiterated after Abraham had complied with the terms of the covenant and separated from Lot. This was one of Abraham's problems. His weaknesses in his Christian life was that he had trouble when it came to family. There's a lot of people like that. They have trouble when it comes to their negative relatives. It's not been a big deal to me. I mean, I feel for them, don't get me wrong. I have history with the people. You know, when my mom died a couple of years ago and I went back there, I saw them all and I thought, oh, this will be a great reunion, all that. It was just boring and tedious. As you sit around with people you haven't seen for 20 or 25 or 30 years, even though you're related, what do you have in common? I had nothing in common with these people. You know? And so I thought, oh, this would be great. I'll get to reminisce and all that. What do you talk about? I didn't find it exciting at all. Well, this was on Abraham's weaknesses. He had a problem with separation. And so most pastors don't even mention that he struggled with these things like fear and separation and all of that. Abraham had his own share of STA problems, as we all do. Genesis 13, 14, the Lord said to Abraham after Lot had separated from him. And this is all key to that matter of separation. It's very clear in the text. This is when it is reiterated. Now, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see. I will give it to you and your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your seed can also be numbered. Again, all through this is just the singular zera in the Hebrew seed. But he's talking about physical descendants here. But again, in this promise, there's a physical aspect to it and there's a spiritual aspect to it. And you have to keep that before you. Well, D. Abraham struggled with the promise of an heir and manifested his concern over the fact that God had not provided the promised heir. Now, this is in chapter 15. And as we will see, we won't see in this one. Oh, this is the passage where he gets the prophecy, but we don't need that one. Genesis 15, 2 and 3. And the Lord said, now God gives him this promise in verse 1. Do not fear, Abram. Why do you constantly tell him not to fear? Abram struggled with fear. This is one of his sin nature issues. I am a shield to you. In other words, I am a defense. Your reward will be very great. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? What am I going to have? I'm childless. And the one born in my house is my heir. My heir's house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then the Lord said, no, pass. Not going to be your way. You don't get to call this. I call the shots here. And even Abraham had to learn this with God. That you don't, no matter how great you are spiritually, you don't push God around. You don't have any in with God that anybody else couldn't have. You're not special in that sense. You have to recognize that God acts as a function of his sovereignty. Well, God did not accept the servant of Abraham as the heir and assured Abraham that the heir would come from his own body. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. Nevertheless, after some 10 years had passed, Sarah conceived of a plan that she believed would satisfy everyone. This is, 10 years after this, after they came into Canaan. Gee, this plan was strictly human viewpoint and energy of the flesh. It resulted in trouble in Abraham's household. There in Genesis 16, we see that Sarah is very unhappy. How's that thing go? Unhappy wife, miserable life. And so she comes in and tries to make life miserable. It says that, I was despised in this woman's sight. Of course you were. She's the queen bee now. You're the one that couldn't have the baby. She's the focus of attention. She had been for those, you know how it works when women are pregnant. People fall all over them like they're whatever. I don't know what. Like it's the only time it's ever happened in history. But no, it's regular stuff. But now she's the focal point, the center of attention. Sarai's put off to the side on the shelf. Well, she doesn't like that. Well, what wife would? I can't think of anyone who would. So that's what she does, strictly energy of the flesh. The birth of Israel, Ishmael rather, who is described in less than glowing terms. Genesis 16:12 says in verse 11, "You will call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him." He's going to be an antisocial idiot, essentially. That's a lot of what these people are, whether they like to admit it or acknowledge it or not. There's a lot of antisocial stupidity over there in the Middle East that masquerades as humanity. But that's the descendants of Ishmael. And and everyone's hand will be against him. Not going to be a popular guy. And he will live to the east of his brothers. Well, the descendants of Ishmael occupied a large area that extended from Shur to Havilah and formed the nomadic Arab tribes that occupied the Arabian Peninsula and extended north into modern Jordan, Syria, and Iraq. And this gives you roughly where there's two Shurs. They have an idea, perhaps. That one is down closer to on the Arabian side of the peninsula, one over here on the Sinai Peninsula. That part's really irrelevant because Havilah, we do know where it's at. And so this is the area generally the inhabitants of Ishmael occupied is sort of right in here. And again, much of the Arabian Peninsula here, but extending also somewhat north, Lebanon and Syria and all of that. You have here, this roughly just gives you an idea of what they're talking about there. So these nomadic tribes roamed the wilds of the desert, were quite jealous of their independence, and were known to be very quarrelsome, which fits well with the prophecy in Genesis about the character of Ishmael. 7, so what is true of it is true that the union between Abram and Hagar was one that came about because of human viewpoint and the willingness to compromise in order to attain what Abraham and Sarah both wanted. It is unlikely that Paul would emphasize this in the particular context. I don't think he's emphasizing the whole story here. He really just wants to cite the precedent that the children of the flesh are not regarded as the children of God. Rather the term Abraham's seed that was used in verse 7 is here more closely defined as children of the flesh. The emphasis in both cases is on genetic descent only. And in verse 7, he said, through Isaac, your descendants, your seed will be called. Again, I think a play on words here. They're going to be named there, but they're going to be effectively called by God as well to salvation. 9, Paul asserts that being biologically descended from Abraham did not and does not mean that one is a child of God. Being related to Abraham genetically does not assure anyone of salvation, which involves establishing a personal relationship with God. Again, they viewed the national relationship as being personal. They were wrong. Because God picked their nation, to them it meant he picked every single one of us. He did not. He picked a nation for a specific purpose, but that requires a bunch of people in it. But not all those people are going to be saved. In fact, the vast majority of them, like the Gentiles, will not be saved. That's what we'll find out. So 10, some have perceived a problem here. Since Paul has just stated in verse 3 that one of the great privileges the Israelites possessed was the adoption of sons, how can he now say that they are not children of God? If they were adopted, how are they not children? But again, you have to distinguish between the corporate and the individual. The nation was adopted as a son, not each individual within that nation. And 11, the answer is found in the distinction between corporate Israel, which was the national, cultural and genetic group that had been adopted by God as his own from among the nation. You got to distinguish between that and the individuals within that nation. Again, you might say, well, everybody that lives in America, we're all good Americans. Well, define good Americans. You know, no, not necessarily. Individuals within nations do not necessarily reflect what the nation's heritage is. And in fact, we know they don't. So 12, simply being a part of corporate Israel, set the Jew apart from all the other nations. However, simply being a part of the commonwealth of Israel did not automatically guarantee the new birth. John 1 speaks to that directly in this matter of salvation as opposed to being of any kind of works. As many as received him, to those he gave the right to become the children of God. Yes, received him is another term for believing the gospel. It's just another way of putting it. Accepted the premise that you've received Jesus as your Savior. You understand that there is no other way of salvation. Who were born not of blood. In other words, not of racial considerations, nor the will of the flesh. It wasn't just because somebody decided to have children that now they're all children of God just because somebody decided to do it. No, they're not. Nor the will of man, but who were born of God. God was the agent in the new birth. God is the one who engineers it, in fact, who executes it. Faith, we supply our part, non-meritorious faith. He does all the work. Regenerates the human spirit, provides the indwelling Holy Spirit, and all that. Well, 13, the strong adversity of conjunction, Allah, but or nevertheless, is used to contrast the biological descendants of Abraham with the spiritual children of God, who Paul calls the children of the promise. And 14, the attributive genitive of the promise functions like an adjective and attributes a quality to the lead noun, the children. This force is expressed by the translation promised children, where you see that almost as a verbal adjective there. Before children. And 15, the promise refers to the promise God made to Abraham to provide a biological heir that would be a descendant of both Abraham and Sarah. Not just one of them, not just Abraham. But it's got to be a child of Sarah as well. And now, as we saw there in verse 17, and we pointed out, in chapter 17 here rather, we pointed out that back when Abraham entered the land, he was 75. Okay, so he's been waiting for this now when Abraham was 99 years old. He's been waiting 24 years for this. And he's seen nothing of it. So I like it when people come to doctrine and they say, where's mine? I've been on doctrine for 5 years. I should be getting blessed. Well, first, let me slow you down a little bit and say that blessing depends on the sovereign will of God. Not on you and the yuppie, I need mine approach. God provides what he chooses to provide for people in their lives. And again, when people talk about, oh, I'm committed to the truth. Really? What if it takes 25 years to get what you want? Are you willing to hang in there all that time and exercise faith and be patient? Well, God wouldn't make anyone wait that long. Really? Just the greatest of the Jewish patriarchs, right? Nobody. He's a nobody. And if he did this to Abraham, what makes you think you're any better? We aren't. So again, the idea of who's going to get blessed, who's going to ultimately excel with doctrine, the jury's all still out on everybody. Because until we get to the end of this deal, we don't know. We don't know what God's going to do. And for whatever reason, I have no idea. Over the years, I know I spent most of my time, you know, just living on a very fixed, limited budget. And then after some period of time, 20 years, 25, whatever it was, 17 years, God decides, okay, you don't have to work any longer. I'm gonna take care of you. Okay. I'm fine with all that. But what if I hadn't been willing to pay the price? What if after 10 years I said, well, that's it. And I don't, we don't get him down here, but there's this guy in Oklahoma, and he's probably in other places too. But his name's Gene Scott. He's one of these TV preachers. He's a real idiot. Which shouldn't shock you. But he claims to be a doctrinal teacher. And he gets up on TV and he says, until them phones start ringing, I ain't teaching another damn thing. Well, what if I'd have taken that approach? Better light these phones up. Well, no, you can't take that approach with God. Jacob tries this. He tries reasoning with God and putting pressure on him. If you'll take care of me and do all this for me, blah, 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 then I'll serve you. Okay, well, what if God says, no, I'm not going to do that? Well, then, Jacob's like, but you're not going to make deals with God like that. God doesn't work that way. So Abram's 99 years old now, 24 years waiting on this. And Genesis 17, 15, and 16 are our verses. Then God said to Abraham, verse 15, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah will be her name. Again, not contentious or bitchy. Now her name is Princess. That's quite a... And again, the change of names is significant, we believe. That Sarah has made some real advances in her thinking and grown up. And how did she grow up? She was actually oriented to Abraham's lordship over her. His total authority. And she expresses this. Later in this chapter, she expresses what's going on here. Why did God say... Because she was finally, for once in her life, finally, after... How many years has she been there? She'd been there 25 years too with Abraham. 24. But now she's finally oriented to authority rather than trying to do it her way, that's what Sarah had been doing. And then we saw that there clearly in chapter 16. So 15 and 16, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her. And indeed, I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she will be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Also verse 19, but God said, Abraham tries it again in verse 18. He tries reasoning with God. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. In other words, forget all this. I mean, Sarah's 90 years old. Do you think she really wants to get pregnant? Show of hands, how many of you want to get pregnant at 90? Probably not. And he tries to get Ishmael again to be accepted. God says, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. And you will call his name Isaac. Again, laughter. There's a couple of jokes here. Because Abraham laughed when he heard about it, and so did Sarah. They both laughed. So he named his son Laughter, just to remind you of your incredulity. And every time you look at him and call his name, there's laughter. Why aren't we laughing? I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And then chapter 18, 10. And he said, I will surely return to you at this time next year. That's our verse we're working on. This is the quote here. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. And then verse 14, is there anything, he says, too difficult for the Lord? Do you think God has problems coming through when he makes plans? No, he doesn't. At the appointed time, I will return to you. At this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. Okay, well, our time's gone. Let's stop there. We'll go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at about 5 after.